1, verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Before we do that, I want to pray for our time in God's Word as God's people this morning. Let me pray for us. You are God alone. So Lord, I pray that over the next little while, you would reign powerfully, mightily, and graciously in our hearts. Teach us by the power of your Spirit what you'd have us to know in your Word. We're going to read in this passage that you are the knower of hearts. That's the title that's given to you. So Lord, you know each one of our hearts this morning. You know where we're anxious, where we're distracted, where we're frustrated, where we're burdened, where we're angry, where we're impatient. So Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, through your Word, would attend to what we need. That you would supply us with what we need. Where we need to be comforted, God, would you comfort us by your Word. Where we need to be convicted, would you convict. Where we need to be challenged and inspired to go hard after you and your mission, Lord, would we do that? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, give us the ability to do that? We pray all these things in Christ's name, who died in our place and then was raised again so that we might have newness of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Cool. All right. Have you, anybody here, like me, ever found yourself asking, why bother with the church? I mean, I'm a pastor. I collect a paycheck from the church, and I've had to wrestle with this question. Why is the church worth investing in? And I don't just mean like abstractly, you know, the church as like a global movement, but I mean like the specific, like a local church. Is it worth investing our time and energy into a church? Maybe if you're here, that probably means you don't totally like hate or despise the church. You're willing to come into a church. But maybe you've always been a little suspicious of institutionalized or organized religion. Maybe you've been attending a church more or less your entire life. You would call yourself a Christian for decades, but you've always been hesitant to really invest too much time, or too much of your time or your energy into one specific church. Maybe you're here and you've been burned by people in the church in the past. Maybe you've seen the gross underbelly of church business and politics, and it's turned you off to the idea of ever truly devoting yourself to another organized church. These questions permeate all of Christian culture. Why bother with the church? And it's a legitimate question for us to ask, right? First off, many churches are really corrupted by sinful and even abusive leaders, right? And in fact, every single church is led by ignorant sinners. So that includes Peninsula Grace. Also, it means that because we're led by a bunch of sinners, a church can just become like any other human institution. People who gain power turn out only to care about preserving their own power rather than actually investing in the mission of that Jesus has given us. And so churches become tattered by politics and social power plays. But one of the things that I want us to see this morning is that as we look at Acts chapter 1, is that this question, is the church legit? Is the church worth investing in? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your energy? That's not a new question. It's actually a question that has been asked through the entire existence of the church. In fact, the author of Acts, a guy named Luke, Dr. Luke, he knew that many of his readers in the first century would have been asking a very similar question. And what Luke is doing is he's looking back on the events that he's describing, and he's trying to explain for his audience, for us and for his original readers, how the gospel about the death and the resurrection of a Jewish rabbi spread across the known world. And then he's also trying to answer the question, okay, how did, as that gospel spread, you have all these new communities of his followers called churches, and they were popping up all over the empire, right? All those red dots indicate where churches were by the end of the book of Acts. But to the Greeks and the Romans, the people in the first century that Luke was writing to, particularly a guy named Theophilus, but really it's all just, he has a broader audience in mind. These new churches that popped up all over the empire, they would have caused a lot of suspicion and controversy. People would have immediately thought, is this for real? Like, is this the real deal? One of the main reasons that the ancient world would have been skeptical about the early church was that it was causing a lot of commotion. So we're going to read later on in Acts that there was public riots and that occurred when churches were started in places like Ephesus and elsewhere, where people were being stoned in the streets. You had public executions as a result of churches being started. Like, that's not a normal thing. People don't like when that's happening in your town. We see this. We see this all the time, even today. As we go through the book of Acts, people, you can imagine how people from the outside looking in on the church would have wondered, is this the real deal, or is this just another cult, another new religion struggling for political power at the expense of the peace and stability of the Roman Empire? And we see this in our day as well, when both on the left and on the right, when we see political movements or political protests turn violent or cause disruption or chaos or commotion in the street, immediately what happens is the opponents of that movement, you discredit the movement because, oh, look at them, they're all radical, you know, violent. They only have their own power, their own agendas at play. They don't really care about the rest of the nation. So we discredit a movement when it becomes violent or cause commotion. The same thing would have been happening in the early church. Even though the church was never an instigator of violence. And so a big reason why Luke writes the book of Acts is because he wants readers to know that, yes, the church is comprised of fallen men and women, and even its leaders, the leaders who were appointed by Christ himself, they make mistakes. But the church is not merely a human institution. The church is not a political movement, and the gospel is not just an excuse to grab power. Instead, the church is the people of God himself. I mean, that's a throwaway phrase, but think about it. The people of God himself. God himself is the head architect, the chief builder, and the leader of his church, not any human. And Luke wants us to know, inspired by the Spirit, that because God himself is backing the church, because the church is God's idea and not a human invention, we, alongside with Luke's original audience, can fully invest in the mission and the people of God and the mission of the church. And this is the big idea that I think Luke, that we're going to see worked out as we in the passage that we're about to read. That because God is supplying all that his churches need, because God is backing the church, we can chase hard after its mission. Now, if you grew up with siblings around your same age, or if you're a parent with multiple children in the home, you get what Luke is trying to do. When I was little, if my little sister came to me and were to said, you need to stop playing and pick up your room and take out the trash, I would have immediately disregarded what she said. I immediately ignored it. What she said had no weight. She bore no authority. She wasn't legit. It wasn't worth investing in what she told me to do. But if on the flip side, she came to me and said, hey, I just talked to mom and mom told me you need to stop playing and pick up your room and take out the trash, then immediately, like, that's a totally different scenario, right? What the words that she say carry weight. There's authority because she's not just talking on her own behalf, but she's representing a higher authority. And in the same way, Luke is saying, look, the church is not just a human invention. God himself has established it and is divinely and graciously inviting us to share in his mission. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 if you have a copy of Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12. And if you remember last week, Justin kicked off our sermon series through the book of Acts by looking at verses 1 through 11. And there in 1 through 11, we saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But before doing so, he gave the apostles a promise. He said they would receive power to be witnesses of his resurrection, starting in Jerusalem and then moving out to the surrounding regions. So starting in Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. And so this map kind of serves as an outline for the whole book of Acts. But in the meantime, he told them just to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come on them. And that's where we are in verse 12. of Acts chapter 1. The disciples are hanging out in Jerusalem in an upper room. They're waiting to receive power. So what we're gonna do is read this whole section, the rest of the chapter of chapter 1, which is about 15 verses, so it's a longer section. And then we're going to work back through the text, and we're going to see three themes that Luke wants to emphasize about how God leads and provides for his church, okay? So that's what we're going to do. Let's read Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Luke writes, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother." So that's basically just Jesus' 12 disciples that he calls in the Gospels. They're still there, and they're together. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man," that's Jesus, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during the whole time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and God said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right. So what I want us to do is jump right in, and I want us to see an idea here that we often miss in this section, this description of the apostles here and the others, and we often miss because at least at first glance reading, because you notice that before this is even this these events occur before the story of the church really even gets going. Remember, Jesus has told them just to go wait. So the story of Acts that's come hasn't really even gotten going. But so before that gets going, the apostles here are forced to deal with a weighty tragedy. Not only had Jesus, their Messiah, been publicly murdered, but also one of their key leaders, a close friend for 3 years, he had just betrayed Jesus, and then died a horribly gruesome death. And actually, from Matthew, we learn that Judas actually committed suicide before. So he hangs himself and then falls down on the field that he's just purchased, and his gut spilled out, as we just read. So it's not only is it gruesome, but it's also traumatic. And this community of people who knew Judas, who had ate with him, who had spent time with him, who had walked with him, who loved him, is still, this is only a month after his less than a month after his suicide, like they would have still been reeling from the trauma of this event. So the church in Acts 1 was a community in crisis. That's the first blank in your handout if you're following along in the bulletin. Suicide isn't just something you move past. Or violent, like some of you, this is touching too close to home. We can't even, I don't even want to get into the details of. But we have to, in order to understand the mindset of this earliest church, what they were facing in this moment. Jesus has just left, and they're reeling over the trauma of what to do about Judas. And so when Peter stands up to address the church, this is obviously what's on the forefront of his mind and what's on the forefront of the hearts of everyone in that room. And what this early church needed when Peter stood up to address them, they needed to know that God wasn't surprised by Judas's sin. Right? He wasn't thrown off or left scrambling or looking for plan B or like, whoa, he did that? Like, that's crazy. Like, that was not God's response. God knew the Judas's decision and the outcome of that decision over 1,000 years prior to what happened. That's what we're told. Peter quotes from David in the Psalms. David wrote those 1,000 years before Jesus' life. And he says the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Now, this doesn't absolve Judas of any responsibility. Like, God wasn't Judas's robot that he was controlling or manipulating. No, Judas had full responsibility and freedom and volition to do what he did. But God was using even the worst and most gruesome sin, human sin, for his good, for his good and for his church's good. And the first thing that Luke wants us to know, I think, is that God uses even the sin of leaders for the good of his church. God uses the sin of his leaders for the good of his church. So God sovereignly uses Judas, his betrayal and his death, to restore his church and supply them with a new leader. Now, and we actually see this theme come out in another way too. That's a little bit harder to see. But we might ask, like, why would they even need to replace Judas? Why couldn't they just have 11 apostles? That seems like a plenty enough number, enough apostles. Why need a 12? Well, even that number 12, I think, shows us something important about God's character. The people of God had always been marked out by that number, by 12. So if you remember the Old Covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, they had 12 tribes and with 12 heads of the tribes. That's the way God had established this the nation. But of course, hundreds of years after the nation was founded, they were invaded and led into exile by first Assyria and then Babylon. And so, really, the people of God at the time of Jesus and after the exile was really just one tribe, and maybe kind of a half a tribe. Like, it had been whittled down and broken down that much. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he appoints 12 men to be his followers, to follow him, to learn from him, and then to represent and lead his mission in the world, what he's doing is saying, I am restoring the covenant people of God. And it shows a continuity between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what God is doing in the New Testament. The New Testament, the church, is not like a new thing. It's not a new idea that God had. There's continuity between God's covenant purposes. And so when one of the leaders, one of the 12, betrays Jesus, sins, and is killed, he must be replaced. God is restoring his church in these events. God supplies what his church needs, and he's using even the sins of its leaders to do this. And some of you guys have seen God do stuff like this even today, in churches even today. Probably if you've been in church for more than like 5 or 10 years, you've seen a sinful leader. Like, you've seen a sinful leader fall or make a poor decision or kind of ruin things for the people around him. Or her. But God can use even the worst sin in a church for his glory and to bring about a new season of growth in a church. So what can we take away from this first main idea? At first, this story kind of seems odd to me. When I was reading it, I was like, why would you even include this? If you're familiar with the storyline of Acts, you know that the drama and the action that's coming. And so so this story just seems to kind of like pause, be like a pressing the pause button before the real story gets going. But actually, what I've come to believe is that this story touches on the heart of God's mission for his church. And even, I think, the heart of the gospel. Because the gospel is simply this. The gospel is the story of God using the worst of human brokenness, rebellion, and sin to bring about something far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. The whole Bible is the story of God sovereignly reversing the sin of Adam, the sin of humanity, from Adam to Judas to even our own sin today, through the death and the resurrection of Christ, who was unjustly and sinfully betrayed, accused of treason, and murdered. And then God laid the sins of all who trust in Him on Jesus. And the result is that regardless of our past mistakes, rebellion, and sin, we can be counted as righteousness because of the penalty He paid in our place. And if you're new here, like, that's the gospel we want you to get in on. That God is redeeming even our worst failures through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so we can trust in Jesus. And if you're here and you've been following Jesus for a while, but you're skeptical about the church, let me encourage you with this. If anyone had a right to be skeptical about the church, it was these 120 people who just saw one of the Christ-appointed apostles betray Jesus and commit suicide. So if they stuck it out with God's imperfect, sinful people, and we can too. Every single leader at Peninsula Grace, every single leader at any church in the Central Peninsula area, we're sinners. Right? Thankfully, at least to my knowledge, none of us has messed up quite like Judas. But we've all done things that violate God's design, and we've hurt His people. The gospel doesn't excuse this sin. We don't cover it up. We deal with it, just like Peter stands up and deals with it publicly here. But we can still invest in the people of God despite their sin, because God is using even sin for the good of His church. Okay, so that's the first theme. God uses even the sin of leaders for the good of His church. Secondly, though, what this passage teaches is that God sovereignly appoints the leaders of His church. God sovereignly appoints the leaders of His church. Did you notice one of the weirdest things about this passage is the way in which Matthias, that's Judas's replacement, is chosen, right? It says in verse 26, they cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, all right? What's up with that? When was the last time you saw a group of people come together and make a major decision just based on what seems like total luck? Likely what happened was is they would take two stones, they'd write on one stone Matthias, and on the other stone Joseph or Barsabbas, the other guy. And they put the two stones in a crate or a bag or something, and they'd shake it up, and then the first stone to fall out was the stone that was chosen, the name that was chosen to be the new leader. Now, when we read about this or hear about this, we can have a couple of misconceptions about what's going on. We can think of it as like reckless, or like the apostles are just sitting back in a casino, you know, playing blackjack, like, come on, roll me a Matthias. Like, but that's not what was going on. Like, or we can think of it as like a weird, quaint, superstitious, you know, thing. Like you believe like that God and fate controls all things. But actually, we would have brought like a more logical system to this. We would have developed an interview process and selected the right committees and had a, you know, candidating period, and then had a orderly democratic vote. But that's not what happened. And I think what the fact that Matthias was chosen by the casting of lots teaches us something really important. It proves that the foundation of the church, the foundational leaders of the church, weren't the result of a biased political system or political process. Right? The fact that he was chosen by lots makes it abundantly clear that God had sovereignly selected the foundational leaders of the church. It wasn't the result of Matthias's charisma or because he knew Peter really well, and you know, because if you're in with Peter, then you're for sure going to get in. Like, it wasn't a result of any of that. God had chosen Matthias. Now, this sounds odd to our Western modern ears, but they were following really in the tradition of the Old Testament. This is one of the ways God had given the people of God to make decisions. And they went into this practice with reverence, believing that God was really in charge of the outcome. And honestly, if we're humble about ourselves, like we have to be just as humble in a democracy or in any other church government situation or any other way you make decisions. Like, God is ultimately the one calling the shots. and he's guiding. So if that's the case, though, we might ask, like, shouldn't we select leaders this way today? Like, shouldn't we just cast lots anytime we, you know, want to appoint a new elder or new deacon? We just kind of roll the dice and see what happens. But the answer to that question is no. And I think this is because anytime we read a narrative or a story in the Bible, we have to ask the question, is what's happening descriptive or is it prescriptive? That is Luke merely just describing what's happening, or is he trying to tell us with what he's describing, you should do this too, right? Like a prescriptive would just mean like a doctor is like prescribing, or like there's a solution and he's telling us to do something. So for example, throughout the book of Luke, throughout the book of Acts, Luke describes how the church repeatedly, they would come together in united prayer. We actually saw that in the passages that were read. We're going to come back to that idea. But the church all is coming back to in united prayer. They're praying together. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And it comes up so often that you can only take away like, oh, Luke wants me to do this too. Like this is something that that churches should be about in every generation. Okay, but in other cases, like So he's prescribing something. Luke is prescribing. But in other times, Luke is simply describing. He's recounting the facts of what the early church did, but they're not necessarily to be repeated today. So, for example, we'll see in a couple weeks that the first church continued to meet regularly in the temple in Jerusalem. But he's clearly not telling us, therefore, every church in every age needs to meet in the temple. Like, that would be a logistical nightmare, because the temple's, well, one, it barely exists, and two, it's a long way away, right? In the same way, in Acts 1, he's not telling us how we should select our leaders. He's just describing how the apostles selected Judas's replacement. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament, anytime we see men or women placed in positions of leadership within the church, it's by normal means that we would be much more familiar with today. So for example, in Acts chapter 6, we're told that the whole congregation comes together and they put forward seven men. It's almost like they were voting, like they were unanimously putting forward seven men to be what were like the first deacons, okay? And that's pretty much our practice today. When we appoint elders and deacons, the whole congregation comes together and makes the decision by vote. And that's what we see as the regular practice of the rest of the New Testament. So we don't cast lots today. But I would encourage you, like, the principle is still the same. Whether we're voting or whether there's some other, you know, leaders are appointed in some other way, God is the one who is sovereignly appointing the leaders in his church. So, for example, we see this later on in Acts. Paul is speaking to Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders, they're the pastors of the church in Ephesus, which is a huge Greek city. And he's telling them, endure, keep on working hard at the task of pastoring in Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? The Spirit of God himself had made these men overseers and shepherds, right? And the same is true, we believe, of every single elder, every single deacon, every single community group leader, every single ministry team leader. The leaders that God places in his churches are divinely appointed. Now, the next verses, what does it say? We're going to see. You might expect it to say, therefore, wield your divine authority with unflinching power and influence. But no, that's not what it says. Actually, in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, that's Paul's departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. He says, even some of these divinely appointed, God-established elders will one day become false teachers. Now, I don't know of another verse more terrifying and humbling for someone leading in a church, right? He says, just like Christ had divinely and sovereignly appointed Judas, Judas betrayed. So in our day, leaders are going to be divinely appointed and still be horribly corruptly sinful. God is... And which brings us back to our first point, that God is using, even sovereignly using, even the sin of leaders for his glory. So I'm going to land the plane with this point, as mysterious as it is, and try to apply it to our lives. Back in November, we laid out a 10-year vision plan for Peninsula Grace Church, and you can find that vision plan on our website. It's ambitious, we're excited about it, but in order for this to happen, we need God to sovereignly appoint leaders. We need God to raise up more men and women to lead his people. We need more men and women to serve as elders, to shepherd his people and to oversee the discipleship here. We need more men and women to serve as deacons and community group leaders. We need both men and women to be equipped and empowered to go and out and lead in church plants around the peninsula. And we want to diligently pursue that. And maybe that an application point for you is maybe God is calling you to greater leadership or to a greater leadership role in this body. But at the same time, God is the one who's sovereignly appointing leaders to their place. So we can be patient and rest in God's sovereign provision. We don't need to be hasty or rush into putting someone in a position of leadership before they're ready, or just because they got a great charismatic personality. No, we want to be patient and rest in God's sovereign provision for his church. All right, so God uses even the sin of leaders for good, and God sovereignly appoints his leaders. Third thing, I think this is the main thrust of where Luke is taking us. In this text, is this, although God is sovereignly providing for his people, he uses faithful people to do so. He uses faithful people to do so. So, God's power, we've seen, is all over this passage. It's actually all over the book of Acts. We're going to see God is sovereignly providing for and establishing his people. But notice that the apostles then, in response, don't just like passively sit back on their hands and wait for God to do something. No, they take initiative. What does it say in verse 14? It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then Peter boldly stands up, takes initiative, and says, this is what needs to happen. This is what the scripture declares. In other words, as they were waiting on God, they proactively and intentionally pursued him. God was sovereignly, providentially, and powerfully working to replace Judas, to select Matthias, to establish his church. But he chose to work through the faithfulness of his people. And here's the point. The Bible never allows us to use God's power and sovereignty as an excuse for laziness or apathy. The Bible never allows us to use God's power and sovereignty as an excuse for laziness or apathy. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's power and control of all things, the fact that God is backing and supplying and providing for his church, means we should passionately pursue faithfulness. So here's how one theologian and historian, a guy named Joel Beakey, puts it. And it's a little bit abstract, but I think it tells us about the nature of God in a helpful way. It says, God decrees not only the end, but also the means by which that end is achieved. So here's what that means. God has determined the end. God knew, for example, God knew Matthias would replace Judas. God knew what would happen to Judas. God knew beforehand everything that we're going to see played out in the book of Acts. But he also determined the means or the avenue by which that end, that goal, that outcome would take place. He decided how Matthias would be chosen. And he wanted to use men and women who faithfully came together in united prayer, earnestly seeking God's will. So in other words, God doesn't need to use our prayers. Like, we pray, we don't pray because God's like got his arms tied behind his back. He's like, oh, finally they prayed. Now I have enough power to answer, to do something. Like that, we don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because God has divinely appointed prayer as the means by which he accomplishes his purpose in the world. So we pray because that's what God has, that's the way God wants to work in this world, is through his people's faithful prayer. So what does that mean for you and me? I think it means this. It means that in 2022, Peninsula Grace Church, we can obstinately, single-mindedly, and joyfully commit to praying together as the people of God for God to masterfully and beautifully transform our church and our community for his glory and for our joy. It means we can obstinately and joyfully and single-mindedly commit to praying together as the people of God, just as the people of God did in Acts chapter 1. That's what we get to be a part of. Right? Locking arms together and rushing toward our Father, begging him to make the gracious reign of King Jesus more evident and vibrant among us. The phrase that Luke used to describe the church in verse 14, it said when he says, with one accord they were devoting themselves to prayer, it literally means like one-mindedness or single-mindedness. So collective group of people having one brain, thinking the same way, praying together about it. And one scholar, he says it this way: united prayer, that word, united prayer, is part of the fixed vocabulary of the Christian community. That is, coming together in prayer was a staple of the early church, and we're going to see it over and over again in Acts. So I want to ask, like, if someone looked at your schedule, looked at the rhythms of your week or your month, would they say, yeah, praying with God's people, that's a part of the fixed vocabulary that I would use to describe your schedule? I need to grow in this. I'm the first one that needs to grow in this. But this is what God has called us to do, to prioritize, to be with the people of God, and when we're with the people of God, to pray with the people of God. So in our community groups, in our discipleship triangles, and even in our families around the dinner table, in our Sunday morning gatherings, is prayer the centerpiece of your time with people of God? We're gonna conclude this sermon by trying to follow in the footsteps of this first church, coming together and praying. So we're going to conclude by just spending the next several minutes praying together as the people of God, praying that God would work powerfully both in our area, in the Central Peninsula area, and then also across the world. So what we're going to do is we're going to take two kind of bullet points and pray over them together. So what we'll do is I'll introduce the first bullet point, and then we'll spend a couple minutes just praying silently in our seats for that. And then I'll close us in prayer, and I'll introduce the second one. We'll do the same thing. We'll spend a couple minutes silently in our seats praying, and then I'll close us with the second one. Okay? So let's take the next few minutes to pray together. Firstly, we're going to pray for the gospel to grow deeper roots in the Central Peninsula. We want to see just as the first church was praying that God would send the power of the Holy Spirit to transform first Jerusalem, we want to see the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel transform lives here in our area. So let's spend a few minutes praying for that, praying for maybe individuals by name that you know are not following Jesus. Pray for other ministries that we partner with, other churches that we partner with, whether it be Freedom House or Solid Rock Bible Camp or Acts 247 that meets here on Sunday nights or the Bible Chapel or College Heights. Pray for other churches in our area. Pray for God to raise up leaders. Pray for our local, you could also pray for our local elected government officials that they would lead in such a way as to create an environment where the gospel can spread. Pray for our neighbors and coworkers that you know. Let's do that now. Let's devote the next few minutes just to praying for the gospel to grow here in the Central Peninsula. Let's pray. Gracious King, so would you bring that gracious reign in a more evident and vibrant way here to the Central Peninsula. Lord, we pray for those that we know, and those that we work with, those that live near us, those our family members who don't know you and haven't come and tasted the life under your gracious reign. Lord, would you grant repentance and life through faith? Would you use us, even us sitting in this room, to do that? Lord, we pray for our ministry partners in this area. We pray for College Heights across the street, and for the Bible Chapel in town, and for Acts 247 that meets here, and for other faithful gospel churches here in the area. Lord, would you use their leaders and their people to cause the gospel to take deep root here, to cause the gospel to go forth widely here, that many might be able to experience freedom as a result of trusting in Jesus who died in their place and then rose again so that we might have newness of life. God, we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our second point of prayer this morning is going to be for the gospel to expand into least reached regions across the world. So we want to see the gospel not only go deep here, but we want to see it go wide all over the world. So you can be praying for national and global leaders, government leaders, that they would lead with wisdom and humility to lead in such a way as the gospel can go forth. Pray for the opening of borders that have been closed due to COVID. Pray that God would even use something as confusing and extreme as COVID for the spreading of the gospel to the world. Pray for the raising up of new leaders, like Kevin shared in the video earlier. And pray for the missionaries. Maybe there's a missionary that you know particularly well. Pray for them during this time. Let's take a couple minutes to pray for this. You desire all people to come to know and trust and delight in Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you'd use those you've raised up to preach the gospel to the corners of the world for that end. I pray for the missionaries that we support here at Peninsula Grace. Lord, would you give endurance to faithfully love the people that you have called them to love, to speak the truth of the gospel and the avenues that you've given them. Give them boldness and conviction. And pray also, Lord, that you would use even a global crisis with all its confusion, all the chaos, and for your glory. We know that you can do this. It's not too big for you. So would you use it to see many people come to know and trust in the sovereign power of God? Lord, we pray that your gospel would be, as your gospel is preached, you would accompany by the power of your Spirit, the preaching of your word, the speaking of your word, and that you would sovereignly and powerfully change hearts, grant repentance and trust in you, so that many people would come to know life in you. People from all ethnicities. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.